I'm all for patriotism, amen. I believe it's right, but I worry sometimes that some of the patriotism, the spirit behind it's haughty and proud, and it's a fearful thing, amen. You don't want to tempt the Lord. He's been so good to our people, been so good to our nation, and I sure appreciate that song, amen. Thank the Lord for His blessings on us. Let's go to 2 Samuel and get chapter 7. That's where we'll start tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a major doctrinal importance for the Bible going forward. It's regarding a covenant that God makes with David here. And we're told that the Bible must be studied, and it must be. And even the minister is to be not only a student of the Word of God, he's to be a workman, the Scripture says. And it says to be rightly dividing the Word of truth. So the Bible, we talk about dispensations and such, and there's those that will frown on that, a dispensational approach to the Bible. But really all that is, barring the use of the word, it's just approaching the Bible from a development of history that's recorded in Scripture. Things change. And so God-given history, all of it relevant, really in the end, to the message of Christ, and the record of God develops in His dealings with people of faith, even with the Gentiles before the law was given, such as, you know, you had Adam and Enoch and you had Noah. This was before circumcision. And then the Jews after circumcision, before the law, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and such. And then God gives the law, so you have Jews under the law. You'll even have Gentiles that will convert to Judaism under the law. For example, Rahab and Ruth. And then today you've got the church of the Lord Jesus, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. And yet, as God counts us in the body of Christ, we're neither Jew nor Gentile. And so that's different. And you can see the difference, obviously, there from the rest of Scripture. And then, of course, there'll be a time when the church is going to be completely out of here. We're going to be called out together at once. The whole church is going to be together at the same time, same place. And God's going to go back to dealing with Jews and Gentiles separately again. And so just in the development of Scripture, you see the need to study and be rightly dividing the Word of truth. God's the same, but people are very much in different situations just as the history develops. So within this historical development then, there's different covenants that God is going to make. And those are significant moments in Scripture. There's the Edenic covenant before the fall. There's the Adamic covenant after the fall. And then there's the Abrahamic covenant after the Tower of Babel, involving the land and the people of Israel. It goes down from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob. God names him Israel. And then obviously there's the Mosaic covenant of the law. And here under the law, there's another covenant. It is the Davidic covenant. Back in chapter 2 of this book, David has been made king in Hebron. And eventually, he's going to be made to be king over all of Israel. And by this point, we're going to read in a second here, he is desiring to do something for the Lord who has showed so much grace to him. And it's revealed here David is wanting to build God a house, which will be done eventually, but it's just not the time for it to be done. And David's not the man God wants to use to do it. And so the Lord tells David, no. But yet God's going to bless him because this was in his heart. And he's going to make a covenant with him, basically saying, I can't let you build my house, but the Lord says, I will build your house. And he makes a promise about the kingdom and about the throne of David. And this throne is in reference to David's line, and it is about the literal kingdom over all Israel, just as we were talking about this morning. And ultimately, it holds reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prophesied son of David, actually being emphasized even by the other sons of David that will reign upon the throne, that will eventually be removed from the throne before him. It's all just narrowing it down to show you he's the answer to this covenant. So here, this is the prophet Nathan, and he is being sent to David. If you look down at verse 8, it says, Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee, that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here it's speaking of Christ, of course. We know that as we look back on it, despite all the other kings that will follow David from his line to the throne, this part of the promise directly is to Christ. And then further, he says in verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So, amen, who's this king? He's not just the son of David. He's the son of God. It's right there in plain English, amen, but then rightly dividing, almost as if to hide this nugget that he just put in there, which we understand looking back, amen. Almost as if to hide, he's going to reveal it by faith and study. He goes on to say, if he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with a rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. So the spotlight switches from Christ directly and immediately switches to the other sons of David, like Solomon, for example, who will reign after David. And of course, we know that because looking back, again, studying Scripture, we know that he did no sin. That the chastisement that he suffered was our chastisement. The chastisement of our peace was upon him as he was bruised for our iniquities. And then it says in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. So this is the covenant. And it can only be fulfilled in one from David's line. And humanly speaking, that one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is not talking about the throne in heaven, of which Christ shares now with his Father at his right hand, according to Revelation chapter 3. This is a throne on earth. And it's the throne of David. And it says in verse 17, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Let's pray. Father, ask your blessing upon the message tonight. And Lord, I thank you, Lord, for these that are here. I pray, God, you'll help us to cherish our Bible and just realize all that's in it, all that it holds for us. And God, I pray that you'll help us just to get in it and get it in us. And thank you, Lord God, for all the secret things that are hidden away in there where we can just sometimes just see them. And it is almost as if the Spirit of God has given us a wink and showing us, there it is, there's that truth. And it's going to be revealed by faith, Lord. And help us to humble ourselves, therefore, and to have faith that we may receive light from your word. And Lord, I pray you'll help us to be edified tonight in the faith. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in the 10th book of the Bible tonight, the book of 2 Samuel. And the overall message that I'm preaching to you about, keep in mind, is about our inspired library. That's the overall thought. And what we're doing is we're just highlighting each book as we go through it, just narrowing it down to one basic thought there. As the marvel of the Bible, and there are many, is that it all comes together like it does. And humanly speaking, that should not happen. Amen. It should not be what it is. For example, there is no reason why the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation should go together like they do, especially given that when they're written and what they're written about and the purpose for which they're written for and who wrote them and where they were when they were written. These books, Genesis and Revelation, the first and last book of the Bible, they should not go together, and yet they clearly do. It's almost as if when you go to the book of Revelation and you begin to study that book, it's like you've got to go back to the book of Genesis to find out what it's talking about in the book of Revelation. The book of Genesis unlocks the things that are talked about in the book of Revelation. Also in studying, for example, the book of Daniel, you've got to study the book of Revelation. You go to the book of Revelation because the words are sealed in the book of Daniel, and they're unsealed and revealed in the book of Revelation, amen. As a matter of fact, there's such a design to the book called the Bible. Daniel is a book written to fill the gap between the end or the conclusion of the Old Testament record until the first coming of Christ. And then the book of Revelation is a book written to fill the gap from the end of the New Testament record until the second coming of Christ. And though it appears Daniel and John, the author of Revelation, you read that, it's like they're working together on this thing, amen. And of course they couldn't have. There's no way they could have, amen, given what they're writing about and where these two men are in time when they wrote. It's impossible that there could have been collusion and cooperation, amen, unless the true author behind the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation is using these two men to write together, amen, in a way that that comes together, and they're not even aware that God is using them. And keep in mind that Old Testament writings are a collection of books. The New Testament writings are a collection of writings too. And there's collusion all the way through the Bible. I mean, it's clear by the end of Genesis, as we said, that there's more to follow. Amen. It's clear that the next four books, of course, all five, first five written by Moses, are connected. And that may not be impressive to someone, seeing that one man wrote the first five books of the Bible. But then you've got the book of Joshua. And then you've got the book of Judges. And there's no doubt that Joshua is meant to join with the first five books, though it's not written by Moses, and it's not about the law. And that Judges, there's no doubt, is connected to Joshua. That becomes clear. And then Ruth finds association with Judges, because that's when the events of Ruth take place, is during the period of the Judges. And Ruth, of course, leads us to the events of 1 Samuel. And you don't have to be a scholar to realize that the book we're on tonight, 2 Samuel, is associated with 1 Samuel, right? So, wait a minute. The Bible is one book. Amen. But that's not possible. But it's the truth. This one book is made up of many books, and it gives us periods of history given before the law, under the law. Under the law, it's talking about the wilderness wandering, the conquest of the land, the settlement of the land, which takes place during the period of Judges, the development and establishment of the kingdom of Israel, then the period of the dividing of the kingdom, the period of captivity follows that, then the period of return and rebuilding. All that's just in the Old Testament record. Those are historical events and times that he's writing about in the Old Testament record, and then we get to the New Testament record, and guess what? The promised king shows up. And it's the Lord. Think about that. It's history from beginning to end. That's the whole Bible. And he was on earth. The eternal being. The Lord of all down here as a man. That's amazing. And it's written as history to us. The fulfillment of all written prophecy that was written back in the history of the Old Testament. I mean, great day in the morning. What kind of a book is this? And then you read about the early church and the activity of the ministry of the apostles, and then, amen, what they themselves wrote about. We get to read what the apostles wrote, all the way leading up to the 66th book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. So the word Bible, again, means books. It's a library, an inspired library, 66 writings about so many different things in history, about events of that time period, and yet it all comes together as one book, which, you know, overall tells us the story and the history of this one man who is the Lord made man, and the prophecy about him. And before the incarnation, he was outside of time, came to earth, left, and is coming again. The Bible's a miracle. Absolutely plain and simple, beyond explanation. And that's just talking about what it is, not all that's in it. Amen. Now, last Sunday, just briefly covering 1 Samuel and that history, we just dealt with a divine lesson that's presented in Scripture. It's the history lesson there. It's about collapse, a lesson about collapse, how Eli, remember, collapsed, fails through losing his edge, he loses his fire, and he just rusts out on God. That's what happens with Eli. It cost him his household, his sons, cost him his position, his legacy, and it cost Israel the ark, which is the symbol of God's presence among his people. So the torch gets passed from Eli to Samuel, and while Samuel's sons were not a whole lot better than Eli's, the transition of his leadership to the next situation that is recorded in Scripture was not Samuel's fault. That collapse from Samuel's leadership was on the people. The people messed it up there. They made the wrong choice. They did find fault with Samuel. They were worried about his sons. The fact that there was some fault there was no reflection on Samuel, and it was not incriminating to him as it was with Eli, because he hadn't chosen his sons above the Lord. And when they chose to get a king, they were actually choosing an entirely different government structure for their nation than what they had, when what they had was a theocratic republic. That is, God ruling, but he had a representation. And the Lord was their king. And they wanted a change in government. So that's a real serious mistake that Israel makes. That torch passes from Samuel to Saul. And again, we're just being technical there. Saul, a lot of people say, well, he was the people's choice. And you understand the point they're making. But they didn't choose Saul. The Lord chose Saul. The people chose the system. The people chose the style of government. Amen. God chose the man. And God, again, he was always intending on eventually giving them a king. But the problem was, in this situation, they got ahead of God. They got ahead of the Lord. And even the best choice out of God's timing can lead to a mess. And that is what happened with Saul. And eventually, the torch is going to pass from Saul to David. And there the transition, the change was not just of a different leader and a different man. It was not a change in a system of government, but it was a change from one house to another house. From the house of Saul and his line to the house of David and his line. And so again, Saul's collapse is something that he set up like a man. He's a good man. God picks him. And God wants to bless Israel when he picks him. The problem is, he's a man. And he's not only got some inward problems, like all of us do, but there's outward problems that are going to affect him. Because he's a sinner, there's things, there's conversations, there's opinions, there's looks, there's statements. It all gets back to Saul. And it has an influence upon his life there. And here's this man who's so promising outwardly, had all the marks of great leadership, but inwardly he's vulnerable. And it's almost as if you see it coming there. He gets picked. And he's going to be the king. And just referring back to 1 Samuel now again, Saul was not jumping at the chance. He was not one saying, hey, pick me. No, that's not him. But he's the man for the job. And they wanted a king. And so awkwardly, he steps up. You read the account. Awkwardly, he becomes the man. And not claiming to be anything above anyone else, the people say, behold your king. Behold your king. And right there, he begins to suffer what? Criticism. And that criticism gets back to him. There's some men there who are called sons of Belial. Skeptics, scorners, amen, who instead of supporting their new leader, who instead of supporting this man who needs their support, what do? They criticize him. They criticize him, and it reveals an inward problem with them, but it causes an inward problem in him. That's why you're not supposed to do that. Amen? You can't change the problem, talking about it, away from the problem. And so they're like, here's the king. And these men are like, this guy? I mean, hey, he's tall and everything, but I think I could whoop him. That's what they wanted a king anyway. They wanted a king that could fight their battles for them. And they're like, I don't see any king there. And it may seem harmless to read that thing, but here's my point. The Holy Ghost put that in your Bible for a reason. And it's there because of the narrative of Scripture and how things are going to develop. That's the point about Saul. This young, promising, impressive, unassuming man whom God has chosen to be the king over the kingdom the people chose must have been inwardly affected by that criticism. And so, without going into all of it, there's a challenge that arises against the people of Israel when they find out, Nahash finds out they've chosen a king. He's going to challenge him right off the bat. And what did Saul do? Saul rose up to the challenge. He's going to prove these people wrong, amen, and he does. He wins the day. God put a new heart in him, and the people, they were won over to a complete confidence in their new leader. Saul made his point. And so right then, there becomes this other rumble among the people. I mean, people just do this. They're like water. And they go from thinking, this guy's our king, to suddenly, who was it said we're not going to have Saul reign over us? Let's kill him. And Saul has to step in there and say, hey, no, let's not do that. Let's not do that. Nobody needs to die. We've had a victory here. No one's going to be put to death. And Saul doesn't even suspect, you see, that whole process, that whole ordeal of being questioned, criticized, and complained about, despite he showed them differently, it's knocked him off balance. And he's not going to be able to regain his footing, because that thing had such an impact upon him and what people were open up about him there and their opinions there. It affects him. And you know what he ends up doing? It poisons everything he's done. It poisons the way he sees things. It poisons the way he thinks about things, his motive, his perception, his responses and reactions. It consumes him eventually. Starts there, and it just grows into something worse. He's the king, but he wasn't in charge. He's actually run by people. He's controlled by them and what they think about him. He's controlled by some in their flattery and their praise. He's controlled by others through their complaints and their criticism. Amen. But one thing about it there, that heart was subject to those outward things, and it runs him. And it ruins him. And so 1 Samuel shows us his life and his reign turns into nothing but a train wreck. The kingdom here in 2 Samuel has gone to David. He is anointed first in Hebron, and he's got his nephews with him. They've been with him to this point in time, and they are mighty men. They might have not been much at first, is the implication, but by this point now, they're seasoned veterans. They know what they're doing. They're in full support of David, and yet one of Saul's loyal men and mighty men, Saul's nephew, Abner, would anoint Saul's son, Ishbosheth. And so this is going to lead to war. That's politics right there. That's politics. It's eventually all going to lead to war. All politics does, amen. That's not the cynic in me talking. That's the Bible believer in me talking. The more leaders talk about peace, the more it leads to war. That's just simply history. So in the interest of Israel, Abner anoints Ishbosheth. In the interest of Israel, the Lord has already anointed David. See, both factions thought they're doing the right thing politically, and that's where it gets tumultuous. David, he has to rise up and take the throne, not because he aspired for it, but because God had anointed him. God put that on him there, and he wanted peace, but this was not a time for peace, especially after Abner has anointed Ishbosheth. Abner believes that the rightful heir should be on the throne. That's Saul's son. Amen. That Saul's son Ishbosheth, especially after Saul's son Jonathan has been killed. I mean, knowing what we know about men, amen, Abner's probably more motivated to do what he did, especially after Jonathan gets killed. Now to honor Saul, we got to put his son on the throne. He just died for his country. And so Ishbosheth gets anointed. But Abner, he don't know the whole story. As a matter of fact, he's operating to do what's right without most of the facts. And so he's misguided in his zeal for what's right. He's doing wrong by the Lord. He's doing wrong by the people of Israel. He's leading them to war, trying to do what he thinks is right. You kind of see that spirit in America right now, where everybody's fighting mad thinking they're right. And I know I am. Amen. But this man is politically wrong. He's spiritually wrong. And he gets caught up in all this doing wrong, trying to do right in his own eyes. All right, so David is king, all right. But it's not going to be without a fight. He's going to have to fight. And David reluctantly has to go to war against people of his own country who are going to resist him and try to get in his way. And both sides are going to believe that they're on the right side of history. One side clearly is not. And that war builds, and that fight, the fight begins, and David clearly has the upper hand, and he's prevailing. And there comes a time when Ishbosheth, the man that Abner has anointed, he makes an accusation against Abner. And this is something, this helps you with human nature. The Bible's written for us to know ourselves. It's written for us to know other people. What you learn in all this is you can't trust people. You also learn you cannot trust yourself. And he makes an accusation against Abner that Abner considers outrageous. Basically, he questions his integrity and his loyalty. And so right there, Abner, who's willing to anoint Ishbosheth before and thought, hey, it's the right thing to do, even if it means war, even if people lose their lives, even if blood has to be shed, it's the right thing to do. And suddenly, after all the fighting's already started taking place, blood's already been spilled, people already been killed, there's this personal charge and this accusation. Now Abner says, well, I'm just going to switch sides. Here's a man, he's got real convictions. He's going to cause a war. Hey, we're going to do right even if we got to kill to do it. And then he gets this accusation. He says, well, I'm going to fight for them then. That's people. I mean, I'm clear that the scripture shows Abner is a mighty man. Very able, very qualified, militarily speaking, no doubt about it there. But that's the thing. He's still just a man. That's the truth. And my point is, he's all about right and wrong, at least what he thinks is right and wrong, until he gets personally disgraced. And now he's just going to switch sides. And of course, you learn that this happens after he has slain one of Joab's brothers. And Joab's brother, Asael, is unbelievably fast and quick. And Abner kills him in retreat, even though he doesn't want to. He's trying to tell him, back off, and Asael will not quit coming. And that leads to his being slain, but it's Abner, again, who anointed Ishbosheth. It's Abner who's led the battle against David, and it's Abner who slew Asahel, Abishai, and Joab's brother. And, now the battle is turning against them. They're starting to lose, the pressure's on, and he just suffered a personal insult. And he's just going to switch sides. And David wants peace. Obviously, he wants peace. He doesn't even have a problem with Ishbosheth. You realize that? He doesn't have a problem with the man. The other man they recognize as king. And he's ready. He's ready to have peace. Because Abner said, I'll just join the whole nation. I'll bring them all to you, David. They'll follow me. And David wants to show honor to Abner. And Joab's like, what? No. This ain't going down like that. And there's that thought of the avenger of blood. And Joab knows if he can just, you know, keep him out of Hebron or lure him out of Hebron, where is one of those cities of refuge, that he can settle the score. Avenge his brother, that's what happens. And so, of course, moving along, the struggle goes worse and worse for the house of Ishbosheth. And finally, someone else decides they're going to defect and end the war. And they slay Ishbosheth in a disgraceful way. And they thought David would be pleased. Because they thought, well, he wants to end the war. And David did want to end the war, but not that way. And so, needless to say, he was not pleased. He was not someone who's out for revenge. He's not someone who's out for blood. He's not out trying to prove everyone wrong. He's fighting for the throne because the Lord ordered him to be anointed for that purpose. And those men who slew Ishbosheth are executed. And so by chapter 5, all the tribes come to David. Because the war's over, and they say, look, it's bone and flesh thing. You're our leader. We want you to be our king. And so after reigning over Hebron and that southern part, now David is king over it all. And the Bible shows us immediately, David just takes off like a shot. And he begins to win battles that extend and expand the territory. And the stronghold of Zion is taken. The Spirit of God says in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 10, says, David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. What a testimony. David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. So in the opening chapters of this book, it just continues with where the last book stopped. David becomes king in Hebron following the death of Saul, reigns 7 years. Finally, over all Israel, he'll reign over Jerusalem 33 years. And so all this is written, and here's the point of it all, looking back. is he's given us history that is the midway point from Abraham to the coming of Christ. And this is its own book. It's telling its own story. It's recording its own history. And yet, that's what it's doing. It's filling in the gap because it's going to lead us somewhere. There's more to come. That's the way the Bible's written. And in this sad, violent beginning for David, it's a picture of the one God has anointed to be the ruler. He is the one of promise. God has promised that he'll be the king. And he was going against the one who had been chosen to be a ruler after the flesh, simply because he's the son of Saul. And in that, what is it? That's a picture of the flesh versus the spirit, right? Amen. And now, understand, Ishbosheth was not going to be a problem until he gets anointed king. Just like when Isaac, you know, showed up, Ishmael started acting up. You and I, once the Spirit of God entered into us, quickening us from within, now the flesh becomes a problem because of the sin that's at work in it. And again, Ishbosheth wouldn't have been a problem till someone else makes him king. And this is what Brother Jack's been laboring on, not only in Sunday school, but for years. They're talking about this problem. It's not the physical body. It's the sin at work in the flesh. And to have the right mind, amen. If you have the carnal mind, your body is a problem. But if you have the spiritual mind, your mind is quickened and your body is quickened to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That is when we're filled with the Spirit of God. And of course, that means now we're operating under the influence. Just like being filled with drunkenness, being filled with the Spirit of God means we're operating under the influence of the Spirit of God, enabling us to live in this body for God daily. That's a remarkable truth. And that's what's being presented in this historical information. A spiritual truth is given to us underneath it all. We look back as New Testament saints, we see this physical struggle taking place, and it's a spiritual truth. Once Abner defected and joined David and determines he's going to unite all Israel under David, Ishbosheth is completely powerless. And he's murdered by his own men. And so that's how David becomes the king. He soon captures Jerusalem, and he makes it the center, the capital of everything civil and religious over the United Kingdom of Israel. And under his reign, the nation begins to prosper and win ground. As I said, they begin to defeat their enemies and defeat even the threats because God was with David. God was with him. David had a heart for God. And so the Lord's heart was set on David. He favored God, so God favored David. That's just the way it works. And that's when you learn one of two things about David. He had a goal and a desire to do. Remember, being a king wasn't one of them. That was put on him. He had opportunity to take the throne before Saul died. He could have been the one to kill him. He didn't want the throne. He certainly didn't want to hurt the Lord's anointed. He was loyal. Those weren't just words. He was loyal. And so there's no ambition for the throne. He's going to do it because God put that on him. But he does have some things he wants to do. We know two of them. And one of them, of course, is he wants to bring the Ark of God back to where it belonged. And then something else that develops, the second one being to build the house of the Lord for his glory. He's able to do the first one, but not without learning some valuable lessons. Right, his heart's right, but what he learns is you got to do God's work God's way. Amen. You can't use the world's way to do God's work. And so the Bible laid it out how the ark was supposed to be moved. It's supposed to be covered. It had those rings. It had those staves that went through it. It's supposed to be shouldered by the Levites. Amen. And God, he has put all that there in the Bible, that information, for a reason, and David has not looked at the Bible. He has the best intentions, his heart. He wants to see God glorified. He wants to see God's the symbol of his presence among his people back where it belongs. And so there's the music, there's the excitement, and he puts that ark on a cart, intending to move it just like the Philistines did. And as the Lord would manifest his presence there, dwelling between those two fashioned cherubim on top of the ark, that ark was not to be touched. You know what happened? The road got rough. And when the road got rough, the way they were trying to do things wasn't going to cut it. Amen. You try the world's methods to do the Lord's work. You know what happens inevitably? The road gets rough. And it doesn't cut it. It won't work. Amen. And so that ark started shaking, and Uzzah, apparently a good man, reaches out to stable it, and it cost him his life. And it's a breach right there. And they're trying to do something right, but they're going about it all wrong. And so the first time, David strikes out. But he doesn't quit. He gets back in the book. He starts learning what he's supposed to do. And eventually, the ark of God's covenant is going to, which represents truth, it represents his authority, represents his provision and blessing among his people, his presence, it gets brought back. David's ecstatic about it. So what we see is David's crowned. All the tribes of Israel have come to him and said, "You be our king." Then David's conquering, we're told. He's expanding the kingdom. He's expanding the territories. He gets control of Jerusalem. David gets challenged. The Bible tells us what happens. Once he becomes the king and he's got victory, some of those old challenges come back there. So the Philistines heard about it, and they showed up again. He has to go back and fight against them. That's just like what happens in our lives too. Whenever we got the right mind to make the right one the king in our lives, here comes the old challenges. Here comes the old temptations back in our heads. And you gotta straighten it out. Amen. David was crowned. He was conquering. He was challenged. And with that ark experience there, of finally being able to bring the ark back where it belonged, David got corrected. Right? I mean, that's important to learn. If you're going to abound for the Lord, if you're going to increase in the Lord's in growth and spiritual structure, of course, stamina and all those things, and the grace of God, being strong, you've got to learn how to take correction. And David was corrected. He submitted himself to God's correction. He was crowned. He was conquering. He's challenged by old enemies. He overcome. He's corrected. He got it right. And where we started tonight, you see his consecration. You see what it means to have a heart for God. There's so many people, there's even examples in the Bible, where somebody has seemingly made it. They're on top. And they're walking around saying, "Look what I've done for myself." And David is in the palace. He's not walking around saying, "Look what I've done for myself." He's looking down there at that tent while he's in the palace. And he knows the ark of God is in that tent while he sits in a palace. And he's thinking to himself, "You know, how am I going to sit here when I was a nobody keeping sheep on the back end of nowhere, and God made me a king and put me in the palace? How am I just going to let it be this way?" And so he decides, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build God a house. And it's going to be a house that has a message about his grace. It's going to be a house that has a message about his glory and his presence and his peace. And he goes and he tells Nathan the prophet his plan. And Nathan says, "Sounds like a winner to me." He says, "Go do all that's in your heart." And Nathan takes off, and later the Lord comes and says, "Nathan, we can't let him do that. You got to stop him. You got to go back and you got to tell him, it's good he wants to do this. But he's not allowed. That's not what I want him to do. He's not the one to do it there." And so he gives Nathan a message there through a vision. He says, you can't build the house, David. But I'll bless you, and I'll build you a house." Why David want to do it? David want to do it because God blessed him. He's looking at the goodness of God. He says, "Well, I'm going to build God a house." And the Lord says, no, can't let you do that. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll build you a house." And David doesn't get mad. He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't get out of shape. He's not offended. Look down there at verse 18. Verse 18. "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. And he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Of course, David goes on. He goes on to praise the Lord for his people Israel's sake and for his promise that he's made to him personally and the truth of his word and the blessings he's enjoying in his present, the blessings he's enjoyed in his past, the blessings God has promised to come in his future, and it humbles him. He just sits down before the Lord, and this is when he realizes to serve the Lord in his grace. To serve the Lord in his grace means you don't get to serve him in the perspective of debt, because you're never going to repay. Not the Lord. Because as soon as you want to, as soon as you want to do something and be a blessing to the Lord, he's going to bless you for that too. You ain't going to get ahead with him. It's more blessed to give than to receive, and you're not going to outgive him. I'll ask you tonight, do you ever just get alone? You ever just get alone and think back on God's hand in your life and the times he just showed special mercy and visits of grace, let you know he's watching, let you know that he's paying attention? You ever just express to him, just by yourself, your overflowing love for God? You ever just sit down right in front of him, say, Lord, I don't even know how to be a blessing to you. I don't even know what to say. Over half the Psalms are written by this man, David. You know why? Because he loves God. That's why. And it's seen in the expression of his songs. It's seen in his prayers, in his love for God's house and for his words. Understand the record of 2 Samuel and bringing up the history of David there spends those 10 chapters really just showing us his triumphs. I mean, there's political triumphs in him becoming the king over all Israel. There are spiritual triumphs. There's military triumphs. It was a time of obedience. It was a time of obedience. And it was a time of success for David. But upon chapter 11, what's the lesson we learn? We learn even David's a man. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. As you go from his triumphs to his transgressions, showing sin and disobedience. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on David's sin with Bathsheba, because a lot of times that's all anybody ever talks about with David. But this, suffice it to say, David slipped a bit, becoming proud. And I believe that some of it is the same effect that it had on Saul. Because what takes place before this is in chapter 10, David hears about the king there, Nahash, has died, and he wants to show kindness. I mean, it's just been victory after victory after victory and success after success after success. And he's walking on cloud nine. And all at once he hears about this king dying, and he sends some ambassadors down there to express his grief and his sorrow and to honor the passing of this king. And what do they do? There's someone said, do you not realize, can you not figure out that he's trying to get an upper hand on you? He's trying to figure out your weaknesses. These guys aren't ambassadors, they're spies. And they cut off half their beard, cut off half their skirt, and send them home disgraced. David, trying to show kindness, he's been insulted. And that folks, I'm going to say this. Some of the most vulnerable times in your life is when you're on the mountaintop and people have showed you honor and they've been showing respect, and then all at once somebody like a cold slap on the back shows you disrespect and dishonor. And David, of course, in that whole situation, he's slipping a bit. He's prosperous, he's powerful, and we learn in his past he's indulgent. David's indulgent, amen. By this point we learn that he's multiplying wives to himself. No one's going to question him. He's the government. That's what happens when there's one man in charge of it all. He's the government, he's the king, and he's multiplying wives to himself. An absolute monarch. But you know what we do? We see this in the Bible, so we learn from his mistakes. And what we learn is that just because you can doesn't mean you should. You might be able to afford it, but down the road, friend, it'll cost you. It'll cost you. David's the king. He's reigning all over the land of Israel there, the greatest ruler in that part of the world, no doubt about it, and yet gets to a point where he's not reigning in himself. And he's been insulted. He's already showed he's indulgent. He's created a problem of lust that could not and will not be satisfied. And that combined with that idleness. He has sent Joab to fight for him there, and David stayed home, and he's confronted with immodesty. In that state of idleness, having been insulted, having already fed an indulgent character, he's confronted with immodesty. He sees Bathsheba in a way he never should have seen her. And I'll just say this, ladies. I know you get mad at me for talking like this, but you've got to be careful. You've got to be careful, amen. I mean, you say, well, men shouldn't be that way, but they are. Even the best of us. Amen. You got to be careful. And all this indulgence and idleness and immodesty all led to immorality. David commits the sin of adultery, and that led him to become duplicitous. He's deceptive, trying to cover things up, and that leads to him sending a faithful man to battle, sets him up so that they'll pull away and forsake him at the right time and cost him his life. He basically gets him killed. And David takes Bathsheba to be his wife to cover for their adultery. Thinks, well, that closes the book on that. God knows the book. And be sure your sin will find you out. You don't deal with sin that way. You don't conceal it. It's there. Amen. And God sends the same prophet that told him about the covenant that he's made with him concerning the throne and his line. He reproves David for his sin. And of course, you know he gives him the parable about the indulgent man, the rich man who takes advantage and abuses the man who's just got little, one little ewe lamb. And David's so mad, he pronounces judgment against himself in that situation. And Nathan says, David, you're the man. Thou art the man. You just pronounce judgment against yourself. And so there's just real quickly the cause of a sin, but that leads to the confession of it. The confession of a sin. How do you respond whenever you're confronted with your sin? Do you conceal it? Do you justify it? Or do you do like David did? David humbled himself and confessed it. He writes two psalms during that time. He writes Psalms 32 and he writes Psalms 51. David had he was guilty of a great transgression. I'll tell you what else he did. He had a season of great repentance, where his heart was broken, and he went to the Lord and he sought after mercy. He didn't just overlook it, amen. He went with a broken heart, and God had mercy on this man, as there was a course that led to sin. There was a cause for a sin. There was the confession of a sin, but fearfully, even after the confession of sin, there were consequences. God had mercy on him. God forgave him. But there were still consequences. He had troubled his house. There's David's triumphs, there's David's transgressions, there's David's troubles. He troubled his home, and he brings trouble in on the kingdom. And so it all lays out, the book of 2 Samuel, obedience, disobedience, and then judgment. And again, this is interesting history. It's given us spiritual lessons along the way, insight about men, about ourselves. Young men, you suffer with what science or the people that know this study behavior, they call the main character syndrome. It's just a thing that a young man does, and maybe a young lady does too, where life is about you. You're the star of the show. Amen. So when you start reading the Bible at that point, you just see yourself in David. Amen. And but you got to understand something. You're not the star of the show. And there'll come a time you'll realize you're maturing when you see yourself in Saul. When you see yourself in David at his worst. Not just when he's taking down the giant. And you realize you've got to be careful. You've got to respect the fact that sin is at work in you. And you can't trust yourself. And you've got to rein yourself in. Amen. This is practical lessons that are given to us from this history that we're learning about David. And of course, doctrinally, it's given us a type of the Lord Jesus Christ pointing to this man who's going to reign, the son of David. And see, here's the point tonight. Remember, the overall message is about that book of books and how that Ruth is written to what? Ruth is written to give you the backstory of David. And here we're learning about David for the purpose of giving us a backstory of one who's not going to show up for 1,000 years. And somebody else is going to write about it in another time, in another place, for another reason, even in another language. But you're going to read this and you're going to be thinking about him looking back, because it all comes together. This Bible, folks, right here, everything that pertains to life and godliness is right here and is recorded in such a way that in many places a child can understand it. Don't ignore the book. Don't ignore the Bible. Get it in you. Get in the Word. Amen. It is a supernatural book. It's a light. It's a light to your path. It's a lamp for your feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the information that we receive here tonight in this historical account of David. And Lord, how we look in the mirror of your Word and we see ourselves. We see our weaknesses, warts and all. We understand, Lord God, why men have done what they've done, even to the extremes they've done it in this, the history of your Word. God, I pray that you'll help us to always remember that men cannot be trusted, and we cannot trust ourselves.